Let's read together Lord's Day 42. The eighth commandment is, of course, thou shalt not steal. Lord's Day 42 explains, what doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbour in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labour, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved, after a fairly in-depth consideration of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, upon which we had four sermons, we now turn to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and one sermon. And we're going to consider this great prohibition written by the finger of God on a table of stone from Job 1. Perhaps that's an unusual scripture for this purpose, probably unexpected, but you'll see why in due time. Let's look at stealing in Job 1, very simply, stealing from man, and stealing from God. Stealing from man and God in Job 1. The first reference to stealing is Job 1 verse 15. There, a servant who becomes a messenger tells Job that while the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The Sabaeans are mentioned in this text, and the question obviously is, well, who were the Sabaeans? If you turn over a few pages, you'll see a reference to them in Job 6 verse 19. The context there, verses 15 through 19, describe a brook wherein thirsty travelers expected to find some refreshment, but when they got there, they found that it was dried up and they had nothing to slake their thirst. So that verse 19 says, the troops of Tema looked, the companies or travelers or caravans of Sheba, whence comes the word Sabaeans, waited for them, but no water. The Sabaeans then were nomads. That is, they weren't sedentary, stationed in one place, but they moved around. And they moved around the borders of the Arabian desert, and so, in and around Job's city of Uz. And as those who moved around, the Sabaeans could engage in lawful trade, which they did at times, of course, or unlawful raiding. And that's what they're up to in our text. And if you were to look up the various passages in the Bible that speak of the Sabaeans, you would learn that amongst other things they traded in gold and frankincense, and you think I'm going to say myrrh, but I'm not, jewels and spices, And amongst the various places where they traded, were specifically told Tyre. Remember, we spoke of Tyre as a wealthy trading city. Even the nomadic Sabaeans traded with Tyre. But then, everybody traded with Tyre. It's like a big multinational company that's bound to trade in London or New York or Tokyo. It's the place, Tyre. And the Sabaeans are going to be mentioned in the sermon next week. These Sabaeans, these nomadic trading people around the edges of the Arabian desert, they were descendants of one or more of the three Shebas who are mentioned in Genesis. There was a Sheba who was a descendant of Cush through Rama in Genesis 10. There was another Sheba who was a descendant of Shem, a son of Abraham, a son of Noah rather, through Joktan, also in Genesis 10. And there was a third Sheba who was a grandson of Abraham through Keturah, his third wife after Sarai died. So the Sabaeans were descended from one of those three, or two of them, or three of them, and they were referred to, these descendants of Sheba, as Sabaeans or Shebaeans. So what did these nomadic Sabaeans, here raiding rather than trading, or probably raiding in order to trade later, what did they steal? Well, they stole the oxen who were ploughing in verse 14. And earlier in the chapter we read that there were 500 yoke of oxen. And since two oxen are yoked together, they stole 1,000 oxen. And they also stole the 500 asses or donkeys who were grazing nearby. 1,500 beasts. That was a big haul. And Job here has some 11,500 beasts. And he's about as rich as it gets in that part of the world at that time. And 1,500 of his beasts, including 1,000 oxen, which are very expensive animals, have been carted off by these thieving Sabaeans. And to the Sabaeans comes the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal, O Sabaeans." It's hard to know when we should date the book of Job, but it's clear, because of all the similarities found between it and the days of Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, that it was around the days of the patriarchs in the latter part of the book of Genesis. So it was before the law, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, which was given to Israel. And Job's and another stream of the people of God further east. Job hadn't heard it. The Sabaeans hadn't heard it. It hadn't been given yet. But it was written, "Thou shalt not steal," in the consciences of all men all around the world. You don't need a copy of the Ten Commandments or the reading of Exodus 20 to know it's wrong to steal, and God punishes thieves. The Sabaeans knew that. The sin of stealing by the Sabaeans is here greatly aggravated by the even worse sin of murder. "Thou shalt not kill." The Sabaeans knew that too. And if you ask how many servants of Job were slain, well, the passage speaks of 500 yoke of oxen, and if one assumes that there was one servant behind each of the yoke of oxen guiding the oxen, then you would have 500 servants, and presumably there were some other servants looking after the 500 grazing she donkeys. So we have in Job 1:15 what we would today would call a mass murder. 500 plus men slaughtered, with only one escaping with his life in order to tell Job. That's a lot of grieving, weeping wives and sisters and mothers and fatherless children. But the thieving, murderous Sabaeans don't care. They don't care about that. Thieves don't care about their victims. Murderers don't care about their victims. And these thieving, murderous Sabaean raiders engaged in these foul acts with premeditation. They planned it. They brought their swords with them. They did it without any mercy, because it would have been possible, in order to steal the livestock, it would have been possible to spare at least some, if not many or most, of the servants of Job. Surprise them, put a sword to their throat, and tell them, "Now, if you don't move here, we're just interested in the cattle. We don't actually want to kill you. We're going to tie you up. We're going to release you afterwards. We will kill you if you make some movements." They could have spared at least some of them if they had wanted, but they didn't want. They slaughtered them. And only one was able to get away. And these Sabaeans stole the livestock and slaughtered the servants of Job while Job and his men were at peace with them. The farm of Job, the servants of Job, didn't offend these people or offer the least provocation to them. One can assume that since Job was such a godly man and ordered his family and his farm well, that Job and his establishment constituted the very best of neighbors to the Sabaeans insofar as they had any contact. But then they came, stole 1,500 of Job's livestock, and slaughtered over 500 of Job's trusty servants. With premeditation, without any mercy, and against those who were at peace with them. This is designed to give us some sense, the Christian is to have this in his bosom, of the evil of stealing. Stealing is a detestable thing, and our world doesn't think it's any big deal, especially if you steal from the rich, and especially if you are poor. Stealing. And stealing, being a sin itself, often, if not always, carried in its train and is surrounded all about with all sorts of other sins and evil inclinations. And people who steal are, very obviously, wicked, ungodly people. And as Christians, we look at this and say, "Well, I wouldn't steal 1,500 head of livestock. I wouldn't murder 500 plus people." And without being hopelessly naive, I think I can say as your minister that you wouldn't. That's not that hard a temptation to avoid. But we're called to resist all forms of temptation to steal and to hate stealing, just as we are to abhor covetousness, because God detests that. And we're to know, as Lord's Day 41 puts it, that all uncleanness is accursed of God. And that's important, because the inclinations of detestation and love are supposed to be in our hearts. And one of the ways in which the wicked world attacks morality, so to speak, and especially Christian morality, is you're not supposed to have, this is its thinking, any aversion to sin in any form. You're just to be a mindless, soulless zombie who nods, who does what he's told, who thinks what he's told, and you say, no, I have another master. I think that stealing is evil. All uncleanness is a curse of God. I'm to detest murder and all covetousness and all idolatry. Ah, that's a different matter. The second reference to stealing in Job 1 is similar to the first. It's found in Job 1 verse 17. While he, that is the second messenger of doom to Job, while he was yet speaking, a third man, hot on his heels, turns up and says breathlessly, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And as with the Sabaeans, we ask the obvious question, well, who were the Chaldeans? You know the answer to this one, because you're familiar with the first reference to Chaldea. It's in connection with Abraham in Genesis 11, verse 28, who was called by God from Ur of the Chaldees. And the Chaldees, that's in southern Babylonia, southern Iraq. Think Bosra. That's where these people came from. And now these Chaldeans stole more animals than the Sabaeans. They stole camels. The 3,000 camels, that's twice as many animals as the Sabaeans got. They came in three bands and presumably left in three bands, taking something like 1,000 camels in each of the bands. One would guess that the slaughter inflicted upon the servants here was somewhat less, that if there were 500 servants needed to manage the 500 yoke of oxen, you probably wouldn't need 500 men to oversee 3,000 camels. You'd probably need a whole lot less than that. But still, more wanton murder. And they too brought the swords with them. So as with the robbing, murderous Sabaeans, the Chaldeans likewise acted with premeditation, without mercy, and against friendly neighbors. And what does our Heidelberg Catechism say about this sort of thing? Question 110. What doth God forbid in the 8th commandment? It states that God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, like the murderous robbery by the Sabaeans and Chaldeans, and other forms of stealing which are punishable by the magistrate, pocketing and stealing from the till and shoplifting. And 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 lists among the offenders who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven all thieves. Thieves do not make it into the kingdom of heaven. Not that you merit the kingdom of heaven by not stealing, but anyone who steals and lives impenitently in that sin is not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because they're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. They're showing what they are by how they live. True Christians, those righteous by faith alone, do not live and die as thieves. And true members of the church don't live as thieves. You don't have in a true congregation of Christ people who are stealing from other people. And people who live in that sin must know that if they are ever detected, they will be placed under church discipline, because that lifestyle is not consistent with the Christian profession. And in that way of living, they're not headed to glory at all, but they're headed to hell. And you might be saying, this is how we all react, phew, I expect some moral preaching, we're in the eighth commandment, and I have not been detected or convicted of sin, I'm okay. Let's read a little further in answer 110. God not only forbids the sins against the eighth commandment that even the state can deal with, because the state has limited capacity, never mind limited desire, to deal with offences. But in the eighth commandment, God is an awful lot stricter than the civil magistrate. He comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods that belong to our neighbour, whether by force or under the appearance of right, or whether we use unjust weights or measures, or whether we employ fraudulent merchandise or counterfeit coins or obscene rates of interest, or seek to obtain the goods of our neighbour in any other way forbidden by God. And God also, while he's at it, condemns covetousness, which is the evil wellspring of stealing. And on top of that, all abuse and waste of his gifts. Then the Christian feels guilt to whatever degree, depending on what he or she has done, and of course on what he or she can remember of what he's done and what the Holy Spirit does. And then we recall our hearts to the two great blessings of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin to all who believe and turn from them, and the grace of sanctification, the new heart to not steal and to not want to steal. Now, had you thought about it, beloved, you would have expected the two parties of thieves in Job 1 to have been mentioned in this sermon. Had you thought about it, or had you looked over Job chapter 1, you would have said, he's going to mention the Sabaeans. And the Chaldeans, they came and stole the camels. But the biggest thief in Job 1, and the most unexpected thief, is Satan. And then you say, I can see why you're saying that's unexpected, because I don't get it. How is Satan a thief in this chapter? Well, Satan is not a thief in the sense that he wants things for himself. What use does the devil have for 1,000 oxen, or 500 she-donkeys, or 3,000 camels? What would he do with them? He's a spirit. He's a fallen angel. He doesn't need oxen to plow fields or to make beef burgers. He doesn't need to ride upon a camel across the desert when he goes up and down the earth, to and fro, all the time. But Satan is a thief in Job 1 as regards his desiring and effecting in the providence of God Job's losses. Satan therefore didn't steal in the sense of taking things for himself. That's what the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were about. Satan stole in the sense of taking things from Job. That's what he was about. The devil took from Job all sorts of things wickedly. The 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, that is to say, all his livestock. He went from having a massive farm to perhaps only having a dog or a cat in his barn. The devil took from Job 7 sons and 3 daughters, that is to say, all of his 10 children. And the devil took from Job all of his servants, such that only four were left, and those four were left in the providence of God, so that Job could get the messengers to tell him, one after another, you've lost this, you've lost that, you've lost the other thing, you've lost it all. So that the poor man hardly had time to compose himself after the first piece of bad news, when he was hit with the second, and hit with the third, and hit with the fourth, and he never even got time to sit down and have a drink. A drink of water, you understand. So, the Heidelberg Catechism says, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Well, to apply this to Satan, God comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to take away the goods which belong to another. That's what he's up to. And you recall the famous words of Jesus in John 8, verse 44, where he speaks of the devil as a murderer from the beginning, the sixth commandment, and a father of lies, the ninth commandment. Well, in light of Job 1, we may call Satan, and it's good to give him the appropriate name too. Our world doesn't like it. The devil's working through the wicked world. And the church says, we've got your number, mate. You're the arch thief. You're not only a murderer from the beginning and a father of lies, you're the arch thief. Because you wanted to take all these things from Job. And you stirred up the murderous raiders of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. And the will of God, Job, Satan also sent the fire from heaven, which burned up Job's sheep, and the great wind which tore down the four corners of the eldest son's house, killing Job's 10 children. The devil is at work in all those who steal today, in the subtler sort of stealing. When a son steals from his mother's purse, when someone leaves their wallet unattended in the changing room and you filch a £10 note out, not too much because then the person might notice that it's gone. And when you steal a look at your neighbor's exam paper, or even chance your arm in a catechism test, all wicked tricks and devices whereby we aim to take something for ourselves that doesn't belong to us, or take something from others that does belong to them. And if we move from stealing from man to stealing from God, we stay with Satan, because he is the great malefactor too in terms of stealing from God. Although when you try to steal from God, you have to add attempting to steal from God, because it's different when you operate with regard to him. Because if we go back to his stealing from Job, you ask, well, why did the devil do it? You say, well, he hated Job. Yeah, he did hate Job. He hated Job because Job was godly. But the point of Satan's hating Job and robbing him of his livestock and his servants and his children, that was merely a means to an end. The goal of the devil is to steal from God. That was the point. You see, Satan wanted and sought to take from God a faithful servant, Job. He sought to take from God the wonder of irresistible grace manifest in the life of faithful Job. He wanted to take from God Job's worship of the Almighty. That's stealing. And that's the point of the challenge of Satan, his words in verses 10 and 11. Satan said to the Lord, yeah, Job does fear you, but He's only in it for what he can get out of it. You've made a hedge around about it. And only about him, but about his house, about everything he has. You've blessed him on all sides and in all the works of his hand, so that the man prospers. He only loves you because of what he can get out of you. But once you put forth your hand and touch all that he has, that is, take away all the good things you've given to him, you know what he'll do? He'll turn around and he'll curse you to your face. So the goal of the devil in taking Job's children, livestock, servants from him, and ultimately, as you read through the book, taking his health from him, so he's in agony day and night, causing his wife to talk all sorts of nonsense to him, and then having his friends and neighbours and remaining household servants mock and jeer at him. The goal is that Job will curse God. That's what's driving the devil. That's what he wants to drive Job to do. So that the Lord then will lose his most faithful servant on the whole planet. Irresistible grace will be defeated, and Job will no longer worship the Lord. And since Job is the most godly man on the world at that time, if he goes lost, well then anybody can go lost. And since he was so godly, practically everyone, if not everyone, will perish. I mean, if even Job can fall away, and I'm not criticizing anyone's piety or challenging your nearest to the Lord, but I think I can say it. If Job's going to go away, go astray, I don't have any hopes about any of us here. And if you see how that man held up under such awful afflictions, I know he sinned, but he did a whole lot better than any of us would do. And here you remember the words of Jesus in John 10, where he talked about his Father's hand. Nobody can pluck us out of Father's hand. And he said, my hand's in there too. And nobody can pluck you out of my hand. And if Satan can't do it, and even if Satan were to take away all our wealth, and all our family, and all our health, and all our friends, then you think to yourself, well, then I'm going to be kept. I'm in the hand of God. God kept Job through all this. And the grace of God is irresistible. And I'll be preserved too. Because that's what's being dealt with here under very graphic imagery in Job 1 and very stirring events in this book. The preservation of the saints. Which means the perseverance of the saints. That's what Job was. A saint preserved from all sorts of terrible afflictions. A saint who persevered and pressed on in the midst of it all. And that's what we are. We're preserved saints who persevere. And I can say that firmly and definitely because it's a tautology. If you are a saint, you're holy. And if you're holy and really a saint, all saints are preserved and all saints persevere. You will press on to the end, just like Job. You may fall a lot more often. You may fall a lot further. Your light may not shine as brightly in the world, but you will certainly be preserved and you will persevere. That's grace. And that's grace shining in the bedazzled light, the bedazzled eyes of Satan. They couldn't see it and they hated the light. And so if Satan was out to steal from God, Job, I know he's going to falter later on, but Job is doing the exact opposite. Job's not out to steal from God. And Job was doing the exact opposite of playing the part of a thief before his terrible ordeal. That is, being the opposite of a thief, Job gave God his due. He gave God his due. That's a way of looking at all the commendations of Job. For instance, in verse 1, Job was perfect and upright. He feared God. He gave to God the awe and reverence that was due to him as the Almighty. And he eschewed or hated or shunned evil. And verse 5 tells us that Job gave God his due in his role as a father. Job consecrated or set apart his children. He got up early in the morning and he offered burnt offerings, pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. Burnt offerings for his children. And then the remaining words of verse 5 is not, poor Job's got 10 unbelieving children. They're feasting and drinking wine and getting drunk. No, they drank wine because that was the appropriate thing to drink when the water supply isn't so good and wine tastes better than water. And they feasted, that is, they exercised Christian charity and they made each other nice meals and they took it in turn so that they had meals. And this feast or dinner, brother one on day one, brother two on day two, all the way around to the week, and they would start all over again. Because Job's prayer was not, Lord, they're ungodly, wicked wretches, and I hope you're going to convert one of them. Job's prayer was, it may be that my sons have sinned. Maybe. And they've cursed God in their hearts. It may be that some of my sons, maybe if they eat too much and they get carried away with convivial, it may be, Lord, that some of them have sinned and thought an evil thought. And if they have, Lord, forgive their sins on the basis of this sacrifice, which points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They were godly children. And Job also did not steal from God, but gave to God what was his due. After all the terrible losses he sustained and which are listed in Job chapter 1. I mean, even reading the words in part of the worship service earlier strike you. Verse 20, after hearing this, after being slapped 4 times about the head with awful news, Job arose. He ripped his robe in grief. He shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground and screamed like an animal. No. Cursed God at the top of his voice. No. He worshipped. He worshipped. That's grace. The devil, if he'd have had a head of hair, would have been tearing his hair out and said, this is terrible. God has confounded me and made me look like an idiot. Again. And then there's his confession. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. I didn't have any sheep. I didn't have any camels or servants or 10 children when I was born. I did the whole world with nothing. And naked shall I return thither. I'm going to have to leave it all behind anyway. The Lord gave these things, and the Lord has taken them away. It's in the sovereign control of God. So even his attitude, Job didn't steal from God in terms of thinking, everything that I have, I've earned, they're mine. I can do with them what I want. He understood they all belong to God who has loaned them to me and entrusted me as a servant for a time. And they belong to God, all my things and all my family, because I belong to God. Because I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior who has redeemed me in his own blood. And so Job worshipped God by saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if there was someone who was screaming to heaven, it was Satan. And in all this, here's the editorial comment. Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And Job did this only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because if Satan is the arch thief, Jesus is the anti-thief, the exact opposite of a thief. To use the language of Psalm 69, he's the opposite of a thief because he restored that which he took not away. He didn't steal or take anything that belonged to someone else. He restored something that he didn't take it away in the first place. And if you say, well, he did take things from me, he took things from me without my knowledge and without my consent, in one sense I'd have to say, you're right. Yes, he took from you, believer, your guilt. He took your guilt. It was imputed to him by God, and Christ willingly received our guilt. He took from us our punishment. That was borne by him all his life long, and especially on the cross. But that's not stealing. Formally and verbally, it sounds a little like stealing, because you're taking something from someone without their knowledge and without their consent. This isn't stealing. This is grace. Free, sovereign, glorious grace before you were born, before the foundation of the world. And you're not supposed to complain about this. Understandably, you would complain if someone stole, took something from you without your knowledge or without your consent. But you don't complain if Jesus took the guilt and punishment of your sin and took the hell you deserved upon himself on the tree. You're thankful. You're everlastingly thankful. He took what was due to me that I didn't want. And I didn't even know that I didn't want it. And then the anti-thief gives to us, he doesn't steal, he gives the forgiveness of all iniquities, he gives everlasting righteousness, an entrance into the eternal kingdom, he gives us life, and a special place and name for each one of his children in the new heavens and the new earth. He's not taking things from us. He's giving us. He's giving us generously. And he never takes it back. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the child of God says to this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Thank you, Lord, for a so great salvation to someone who deserves nothing. Someone who always takes things for granted. Someone who is by nature a thief and covetousness filling his heart. And then in gratitude we hear question and answer 111. We've heard what God forbids. What does he require in this command? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. The Sabaeans weren't thinking like that, but the Christian does. That I deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. That wasn't the attitude of the Chaldeans, but it is of the believer. How would I like to be treated? That's how I should treat other people. Further also, that I may labor, so that I may relieve the needy and not steal from somebody else and take his labors, because I can't be bothered and I think it's easier just to steal. Like these readers in Job 1. And because I'm grateful, I'm going to give and keep the 8th commandment. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Give us truth in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou would keep us from covetousness and theft, because we are grateful for so great a deliverance. In the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.